today is kind of a bittersweet symphony of emotions for me. I'm going to tell you, we're actually going to conclude the final message of our series through 2 Corinthians. It's over 2 years for us going through the book of 2 Corinthians, which is pretty fitting because when you think about Paul's relationship, it was actually about this amount of time, a little bit over two years that Paul spent from the time that he reached the Corinthians to the time that he was going to return to them to call them to repentance and to restore the relationship with the church. So we've spent about the same amount of time off and on going through some other things, and I'm excited today. For some of you guys, it's going to be like, I don't know if you ever watched the Avengers movies. There's a lot of people I knew that never watched the lead up, but they only watched like Endgame, you know, and they saw the Endgame and they're like, who are all these characters and what's going on? For some of you, it's going to be a little bit like that today, maybe, but we have a podcast available and you can go back and listen to that online and subscribe to that if you want to see all of the lead up to the conclusion of today. And I hope you do it because it's been a neat journey for us. We're going to be in chapter 13, verse 11 through 14, with a message called The Harvest of Our Family's Repentance. And if you know anything about farming, you know it's not an easy job. It's not an easy task. My mullet side of my family actually lives in Montana. They are farmers, and I've gotten to talk to them about their life, and it's not an easy life. Their whole life, every day when they wake up, is geared around this idea of bringing forth a good harvest, but it starts with just a lot of prep and a lot of work. They're watching the weather constantly. They're watching for the right time that they're supposed to plant the seeds, and if they plant them a little too early, then they won't harvest and yield fruit. If they plant them too late, then sometimes the weather will destroy the crop. So you have to plant them at just the right time. And then there's just a lot of diligent work that goes into it, a lot of effort of just going and cultivating the land so that it's ripe soil so that they can plant. But here's the thing. If you do the right things as a farmer and you follow the steps and the guidelines and the guidance of people that have come before you, you should have an expectation that you're going to yield fruit or you're going to yield whatever it is that you're planning for. All right, those of you guys with your little mini pots in the window, you know, if you guys have ever done that, where you're like trying to grow something, you know how it is. It's hard work. It's diligent. And just something like that, I mean, you could totally fail pretty easily if you're not careful. But farmers, I can't imagine what your whole livelihood is geared around this and whether or not your family's going to eat that season. It comes down to that. So, but the point of it is this, is that if you do what you're supposed to do, and you plant the seeds, and you do the work, you should expect a yield of the harvest, and you should expect something to come from it, right? That's kind of the backstory today of Paul. What he's done in this small church is he's planted the seeds of the Word of God in them for 2.5 years. And he's been diligent to be mindful of all of the trials and the tribulations and to be on watch against people that would come in and steal the seed of the Word of God. He was watching out for these super apostles, he called these false prophets. They were coming in and teaching something different than the gospel of Jesus and trying to get the people at Corinth led away from a true faith with Jesus, right? And so he was diligent. He was on watch. He was all the time cultivating the soil of their life and teaching them more about who Jesus was. He wasn't a person that was absent. He was a person that was in the midst, doing the hard work, sacrificing, willing to do the sweat and toil of just, you know, not taking pay. He was a tent maker. He didn't want to put a burden on these guys. So he worked hard for them for free. And then he would labor at night to tell them the Word of God all throughout the week, not just at the gathering. He was invested in their lives. And when he was away, it was a constant mindfulness about them. He would be sending them letters, multiple letters, we know. He sent them people. He trained up other leaders to go and care for them in his stead when he had to go be somewhere else. He was always diligent to cultivate the crop, the spiritual souls of these people. At the end of it all, we know that the goal was he was calling them to a state of repentance. So they had believed in Jesus, many of them. They proclaimed to be in the faith. Yet, when the super apostles came in, there was all this discord and disharmony within the church. They started to believe the lies of these false teachers, and as a result, they were just all over the place in their affection towards Paul. You know, they weren't sure that Paul was for them. They weren't sure that Paul was actually who he says he was. The super apostles just caused a lot of disunity in the group. There was infighting among the church. They didn't have a true love for one another like they should, modeling the love of Christ that we know that we're supposed to have. There was fighting. There was enmity. There was people that had factions. You know, some of them were going with the super apostles. Some of them were going with Paul. Some of them were trying to rile up their own thing and kind of just forget everybody. We're going to do our own thing. And so there was a lot of turmoil in Paul investing the gospel to lead them to a state of repentance, because he knew that if he can get them to a state of repentance, which is leaving sin, stopping, rejecting God as your king and following him, and turning and walking the other way from your sin, that's repentance, just an about face, turning and walking with Christ and with the church family towards God. He knew that if he can get them to that state, that there would be a great harvest that would happen. It would lead to all of the things that you really want to see in a body of believers, right? So the Bible's super clear about this, that repentance is like a seed that will bring a great harvest in its season. Matthew 13:23 says this, "As for what is sown on good soil, the good soil is the one who hears the word and understand it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So every time the word's sown, if you're a good soil, the word promises that if it sinks in and takes root in you, that you will bring forth multiple yields of fruit in the season, okay? 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, "He who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Matthew 3:8 says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." 2 Corinthians 7:8-10, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though for only a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Repentance, as you see in these verses, not only saves the individual from their sin and ultimately God's judgment of their sin, but also saves the church family and has profound implications in our life with one another. It's a gift that he gives us so that we can turn, be saved, and then affect the lives of those around us in a way that honors him, right? And then 2 Corinthians 13:11-14, where we're going to land the plane, all right? We're going to see this harvest of repentance, the fruit in keeping with it. Let's read in verse 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is his last thing to say. It's pretty amazing, pretty cool stuff here. So Paul, he's been planting these seeds of the gospel into his people, and he has one final thing to say to them before he comes and he tests their faith and he sees where they're at in Christ. And he says, you know, remember the verses before this, those of you who have been here. He said, "Hey, before I come, test your faith, see whether you're in Christ, see whether or not Christ is in you. Test yourself, examine yourself, line your life up as a Christian with what the Bible says you're supposed to be in Christ. Is it happening in you? Ultimately, just kind of get right with God, right? And if you can do that, then there will be this effect on the people around you. So the harvest of our repentance will bring many things for the church family. Number one, it will bring rejoicing to the family members' hearts. Rejoicing to the family members' hearts. Verse 11 starts with this one word, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." It's a neat thing. It was, at the time, a Christian's customary greeting and salutation as you end a conversation with people and you're going your other way. People would say, "Rejoice." So think about that. Like, what if I walked up to you and instead of saying hello or hey, I said, "Rejoice. Rejoice, Taylor. Rejoice. So-and-so." That's how they, at the time, would greet one another. All right. We say hi, hello, or bye, and goodbye. We say those, and they really have no meaning other than acknowledging someone's presence for the first time or cueing a person that you're going to be leaving their presence, right? They don't really mean much other than, hey, we're going to begin a conversation and we're going to end it, right, in a way, and acknowledging them. Rejoice was the same thing. It has a lot of the same meaning, yet it carried more. So it served that purpose, but it was also a way to kind of set the conversation's tone. As Christians, we know that we have so much to rejoice about. And those people at the time, even in the midst of extreme persecution and extreme turmoil towards people of the faith, they had so much to be grateful for and to rejoice about and to have joy, right? James says, those of us who are Christians, that we should rejoice when we meet trials of many kinds, count it all joy, you know, those kind of things. For we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that we be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's something that we know that God's doing all the time through life, but not just in the hard times. We've been given so much in God through Christ, right? We have this hope of salvation that people can't understand. We have this hope of eternal life, something bigger than the here and now that everybody else is living for. They only live for that really is futile when you see what's been happening in the world around us. When you live for the things of this world and you hope that everything goes right, you realize if you've lived long enough that things aren't going to go like you want them to go. And if you're trying to find all your hope in the good circumstances of the world, that's a pretty hopeless state to be in. This world is meant to end. It's on a ticking time clock. Our time here will end, but there's something bigger and better that we rejoice in as Christians. In every interaction, this should be displayed. And so that was kind of the point of all of this. He was saying, hey, look, it's been hard. We've been having a hard relationship together. There's been hard times, but we have so much to rejoice about. Guys who are in Christ, remember all of these awesome things that God has done for us in him and how he saved us from the penalty of our sin, like we sang about, you know, that we can have a right relationship with God, all of those things, right? Rejoice. He's on our side. God's on our side. We've obtained favor from God. He's alive. He didn't die. He didn't stay in the ground. So when he rose again, because of that, now we are alive forever, no matter what happens. Because of God, we have these things. Ezekiel 18:30 says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away all the transgressions that you have committed. And listen to this, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That's what God wants. And that's what he wanted for us through Christ. For those of us who have received that gift, we have everything to praise. All right, the person here that he was talking to needed to repent because their state was only death. But when we repented and God allowed us to do it, now we live because that's what God wanted. He took pleasure in the fact that we would live with him. We have that. Psalms 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy. All you upright in heart. We got to do that a little bit ago, right? It was good when we were singing of the fiery love of God and getting a shout out about his faithfulness. We got to practice this together. Be glad and rejoice, O righteous. Not because we're righteous in our own self, right? Because of the righteousness of God displayed for us so that we could turn and have new hearts. Zephaniah 3:14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. God's true people are a rejoicing people, okay? His true people are people that rejoice, and we should be known for that. And that should be what you experience when you walk into a place like this. You should walk into a place of joy. A lot of times people that aren't familiar with what Christians should be walk into a place like this. It's like, man, they can't be so happy, right? Like, why are they so happy? Why are they so nice? There must be some other motive. And what it is, man, we've been saved from much, and we know that. We're coming into this place wanting to remember what God saved us from, right? And we have so much joy because of that. And people don't get that often, but that's okay. That's okay. The more they're around it, they're going to hear the truth, and maybe God will save them, and they'll be able to rejoice too with us, right? So the harvest of our repentance will bring rejoicing to the family members' hearts, because the family, when they're in the state of repentance of their sin, they're going to remember what God's done and how he saved us ultimately, but also how he saved us from this bad time that sometimes we go through, right? It's God's grace that he allows us to come out of those times. And that's what the Corinthians should have experienced, right? After all this 2.5 years of turmoil, if they were in the state of repentance, it would have led to great rejoicing and for them to be able to be with each other in that way. All right. Number two, the harvest of our repentance will bring restoration to the family's relationships. Restoration to the family's relationships. Listen to this, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. All right, so like we've already said, there's been a lot of infighting and there's been a lot of problems and there's been a lot of people not loving each other like we're called to love each other in Christ sacrificially. A lot of people keeping record of wrongdoing. A lot of people that were selfish in their motives, right? And weren't hoping in all things and rejoicing in all things. All the things that are, we know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about with the love chapter. They weren't doing that. They were doing the opposite. All right, but then in Christ, through repentance, everybody taking ownership of their own sin, wanting to turn to God, what God does is he allows relationships to be restored. That's a goal that God has for the church family and just for us in general with people, right? When you go into repentance and you kind of realize all of your stuff and you get the mote out of your eye so that you can see clearly to judge the brother in your own eye, then what happens is, once you realize you've been forgiven much from God, you can forgive others. And what that should lead to is restored relationships, where you go from this place of decay and brokenness when it comes to the walls of our relationship. You know, just picture a solid wall that's been over time beat down and destroyed in a state of disarray. And then what happens is God, through forgiveness, allows that to be restored. And we get to have that relationship together again. Right? I love how he says, aim for restoration. Aim for it. All right, so that should be the goal in any state of repentance, especially when it comes to how we deal with one another, that we should actually aim for it. A lot of people, when we talk about restoring relationships, I think people don't always aim for restoration. They aim for something lesser, right? They aim for like, hey, I just don't want to be mad at that person anymore. I don't want to be frustrated. I don't think I can ever talk to him again. You know, I don't think I could ever be around him again, but I at least want to get to a place where I'm not angry and frustrated all the time, right? And then what ends up happening is restoration doesn't actually take place. Maybe there's a step towards it that happens. You just never get there, right? All right, he says, aim for restoration. Have you ever thrown darts before and somebody got before you and they threw and hit a bullseye? And I don't know about you, I'm tempted to when somebody hits a bullseye and it's my turn, I kind of don't want to like hit theirs. Because if I hit theirs, then like it may not stick in and mine might fall out. And so what I ended up doing for a long time was I would kind of like try to aim towards the center, but like away from theirs a little bit so that I could kind of hit the center, but not hit theirs at the same time. What I would end up doing all the time is I would just basically miss the whole target, or, you know, I'd hit the bottom somewhere. It's like, and somebody said to me, no, just aim for the center just like you would. Watch what happens, you know, and I actually threw it at the center and, you know, it sticks right next to the bullseye. That's how we should be when it comes to relationships. We need to aim for the ideal target. When true reconciliation has taken place, when we've truly been granted repentance, it will look like restored relationships in our life. Fully restored back to what they were, kind of relationships where trust is built up and where love is shown. And we're going to learn some more of these things in a minute. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you have gained your brother. You've gained your brother. What's the goal? To gain your brother. So the goal of repentance for Paul, for his people, was to say, I want to gain you guys. I want to win you. I'm not here with any ulterior motives other than I want you. I need you back in my life in a full, restored way, right? And that should be our aim as well, restored relationships. So the harvest of repentance will bring rejoicing to the family members' hearts, restoration to the family's relationships, and number three, relief for the family's wounds. Relief for the family's wounds. It says this, verse 11, aim for restoration and comfort one another. Comfort one another. I love this. This is a continuation of a big theme all throughout 2 Corinthians. He starts this in chapter 1 in his greeting. Praise be the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort others anyone with the same comfort we've received from God, right? So God's aim was, number one, restoration for the relationship. We were far away from God. God restored the relationship. And even in the midst of trials, we get to see in humility, we need God. We turn to him, oftentimes for the first time in a while, right? When we go through hard times and affliction, and he says, hey, I'm going to comfort you. And he'll comfort us in a myriad of ways. But it's so that we can then spread that comfort to others. So he has someone else in mind. It's not just us that he has in mind. He wants to spread his glory and thus spread his comfort to others through us, right? And so that's a big goal God has. And so this is what's happening here. He's saying, hey, if you've truly been comforted by God and you can rejoice and you have your relationship restored with him, then go and spread that comfort that you have to the others in the family. They need to sense that and feel that. There's a lot of brokenness in these relationships. There's a lot of hurt and pain that's been caused. Go comfort people. And in this church family, there would have been a lot of people that were feeling a godly kind of grief, that like it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a godly kind of sadness over their sin towards one another and towards God and towards Paul, right? It's like, hey, go comfort them. Be the comfort of God to them. Restore these relationships and be there for them. Have the conversations. You know, give them the pats on the back. You know, be there. Pray for them. You know, that kind of thing, right? And so the relief for the family wounds would have been a big thing that needed to take place. Comfort one another. And you would have seen that play out. Anytime that you've ever been in a relationship to where things are restored, you know that feeling that comes when someone really cares about you. They might have been the person that was hurt, that you hurt, but they come and say, how are you doing? Look, let me tell you, I really care about you. I'm glad we're pursuing this together and working through this, right? That would have been evidence of repentance at the time. So the harvest of repentance will bring rejoicing to the family members' hearts, restoration to the family's relationships, relief for the family's wounds, and number four, reconciliation to the family's mission together. He goes on in verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, and agree with one another. Live in peace. Live in peace. All right? And so agree with one another is this idea of being in one accord, being about the right things. I obviously, when you're living at peace, that means, hey, quit fighting, right? Don't have war among yourselves, right? This doesn't make sense. God's people are to be a people that are known because we love one another. Jesus literally said that. They're going to know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. First John goes on to say that if you don't love your brother and you hate your brother, that God's not even in you. You're a child of the enemy. You're the child of the devil if you're known to be a person that hates. And that would have been shown in this idea of always constantly bickering and fighting and gossiping and all the things that happen in worldly relationships that shouldn't happen among Christians. Right? So what is he saying? There's not going to be war. You're going to be living at peace. But then what's also going to happen is you're going to come into a state of agreement together and remember what you're supposed to be about, right? There's a mission that you've been given together and you need to be living for it, right? And there's no way that you can accomplish that mission and be fighting with each other about things. There's no way, right? 1 Corinthians 1:10 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, right? Same mind. I love that. It points to the mind. What mind is that? The mind of Christ. Philippians 2 says, to have this mind among you, that Christ was a servant and he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. So therefore, if we're having the mind of Christ, we're going to consider others more significant than ourselves and look not to our own interests, but to the interest of others. It's this idea of emptying ourselves of ourselves and thinking about the people around us. And that only comes through the mind of Christ. And so the Corinthians, if they were to be united around the mind of Christ, they wouldn't have been in these self-serving relationships. They would have been thinking, how can I show Christ to the people around me? And how can I honor God and how can I serve? Romans 12 17 through 18 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. So biblical peace is not just not fighting. Biblical peace is this idea of honoring others. You're thinking about others, right, in your interactions. It's not selfish. That's what God's called us to. So the harvest of our repentance will bring, number one, rejoicing to the family members' hearts. Number two, restoration to the family's relationships, relief for the family's wounds, reconciliation to the family's mission together, and then number five, a renewal of God's presence within the family. Okay? A renewal of God's presence within the family. Verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and as a result, listen, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He'll be with you, all right? There's this kind of crazy thing that happens when we're not right with the people around us. Now look, we know as Christians that if we truly have been given God, we are given his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us and change our desires and make us different and make us care about different pursuits in the world. We get that. So there's, in a sense, this aspect that God's always with us. And we know that God's omnipresent, so he's everywhere at all times, all at once. So in a sense, he's always with us in that way. But there's no bigger hindrance to the presence of God in your life, being able to really acknowledge it and learn from him, than when we're in the middle of sin, when we're in the middle of rebelling against him as king, actively, knowingly. Think about in the beginning when God created man and woman and they sinned against God. Well, God was coming to dwell with them and walk with them like he had always done in the garden. What were they doing? They knew they had sinned. They had shame. They were hiding from God's presence, right? And in a sense, when we're in the middle of sin, we do the same things in our own way. We pray a lot less. We avoid being in a church because we're going to be reminded of the things that we're actively rebelling against, right? We know that. Or we avoid being in these relationships with people because we know that we're really bitter and frustrated. You understand what I'm saying? What we do is we're prone to leave the presence of God on our own because of shame and guilt, right? Well, what happens when we repent is we're restored to a relationship that's right with God, where he's with us in a way that we acknowledge and is active and working, right? This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and heal their land. What is he saying? If they seek my face, what does that mean? They haven't been. They haven't been praying to me, audibly seeking a relationship with me. They haven't been doing that. They haven't been looking to my presence as the source of healing for their problems. They weren't looking, all right? But if they will, what does he say? I will heal them. I'll be there. Acts 3:19 through 20. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, right? Repent, repent. Your sins will be forgiven, and the presence of the Lord will be with you. 2 Chronicles 30:8-9. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. This was true in the Old Testament when people of God were dealing with their enemies, that God's presence would be removed from them because they were in a state of rebellion and sin against him. And it's the same in the New Testament, James 4:7-8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Right? What's he saying? Hey, when you're in the middle of sin, you're not looking to the presence of God. But when you repent and you look for God and his help, he's faithful to be there with you. And so that's huge, right? many things are hindered. Not only is your relationship with God hindered, it's going to also affect your relationship with others. 1 Peter 3:7, so many people have a hard time with this one. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, when you're not right with God and you're not right with the people around you, in this example, the husband, if he's not living with his wife in an understanding way and showing her the honor that God's commanded him to show her, then it actually says his prayers are hindered, which means his communication with God is hindered in an active way when he's in a state of sin, right? Big time problems. Proverbs 1:23 says, repent at my rebuke, then I will pour my thoughts on you. I will make known to you my teachings. You get that? Repent at my rebuke so that you can know God's teachings. What's he saying? Many people have a hard time understanding God's word, and it's because they're not willing to repent of their sins towards God, right? So they're not able to receive the truth from God. So if you walk into a room and God's word is spoken and you're like, I don't understand, I'm not getting anything out of it, it doesn't make any sense to me, all right? For unbelievers, this is obviously true, that the words of God are folly, they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, by having an interpreter, the Spirit in you, that searches even the depths of God and allows you to understand those things. All right, that makes sense, but why do you not have the Spirit of God? Because you haven't repented of your sin, you haven't turned to God and sought him and found him yet, right? It takes that to happen, to receive the Holy Spirit, so that you can understand these things. But then as Christians, it's very much similar. We walk away from God in our own self and with our thoughts and with our sin. And then what happens? We come into settings like this and we're so focused on ourselves that, you know, like we're not even thinking about what's going on. Or we just hear and we just don't really understand what it means. And we're getting frustrated. We're going to Bible studies. So a lot of people, that's the key. That's the key to start really understanding God better and more clearly. His communication is to get right with him, right? Think about any relationship in your life. You always misunderstand people when you're not right with that person, right? You're prone to take them the wrong way. You're prone to hear something different than they intended to say, right? And it's the same with our relationship with God. Our prayers are hindered. Our understanding of God's word is hindered. It even says in Matthew 5:21-24, that our worship is hindered. It says that. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So it says this, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He's saying, hey, this is a big deal. Christians are known by the love that they have for their brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have something against your brother and sister in Christ and you're sitting here trying to offer worship to God at the altar, like, hold on, just stop for a minute. You're not going to be able to do that in the right way until you're right with your brother and sister. Go get right, repent. And then once you repent, come and offer your sacrifice to God. That kind of worship will be pleasing to God because you're in the right state to make it. Make sense? Because he says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. They're all one accord. They're all right with one another. They're all in agreement of, hey, we want to be in this state of reconciliation and repentance together. Our goal is to win our brother. What does God say? I'm there. I'm with you. I affirm that. Let's make it happen, right? And that'll be the evidence of true repentance. That'll be the harvest, is that these relationships will be restored and there will be, as a result, God's presence with the family in a way that's different than before. We'll acknowledge him always in our ways, right? So the harvest of our repentance will bring rejoicing to the family members' hearts, restoration to the family's relationships, relief for the family's wounds, reconciliation to the family's mission together, renewal of God's presence with the family, and then number 6, a rekindling of the family's love for one another. or kindling. All right, verse 12, 13. We were laughing about this one earlier, okay? Greet one another with a holy kiss. All saints greet you. Anybody get kissed today when they walked in? No? Nobody? Well, man, we're totally disobedient, aren't we, to God's word. Now, I'm just joking. This was kind of more customary back then. And now there's probably reasons we don't kind of kiss one another, right? But there's four places in the New Testament that this holy kiss is referred to. One in Romans, a couple of times in the Corinthians, one in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, and then 1 Thessalonians 5, right? And each time, the word describes this kind of kiss that is reserved for brothers and sisters in Christ as sacred, all right? It's physically pure and morally blameless. And so at the time, it was a common custom for most nations for people to kiss each other at a meeting or a parting to display their love and their sincere affection and friendship for each other. And they called the kiss holy to distinguish it from kind of a sexual one and also from a hypocritical or deceitful one. If you know the Bible, Judas gave Jesus a kiss. He said, "Hail, Rabbi." That was a sign that Jesus was the one that they should come and kill. The guards should come and kill. So that wasn't a holy kiss. That was something different. In New Testament times, the holy kiss was a sign for a greeting, much like a modern handshake. And for Christians, it expressed this kind of brotherly love and unity. It was really precious for new believers during the early church years because they were often outcast from their families because of their faith. So they weren't receiving a genuine kind of family affection that you would normally get, like when you walked into a family gathering or, you know, like a reunion or something like that. You know how it is. You see people that you haven't seen for a while. It doesn't take much just to like hug them and sometimes even kiss them on the cheek, depending on who they are to you, especially grandma. You know, kiss her on the forehead, you know, that kind of thing, right? I do that. You guys should do that too. They like that. You get the idea, right? They didn't get to receive those kind of things all the time. So now they're walking into the presence of people that truly are their family. They're the only family they have. And they would treat each other accordingly. And the holy kiss for believers was also a way for Jewish Christians to tell a Gentile believer that they were fully accepted into the Christian fellowship. All right, remember, Jewish people at the time thought before Christ, before Christians, that the gospel was only for Jewish people, that they were the chosen of the holy race. But through Jesus, that love of God was extended to every person of every race from every place. So this wasn't just the Jewish faith anymore. This was the faith of the world. And that's why the gospel went out and proliferated to all the different places that it went after Christ, because now Paul was, his job was to go bring it to everybody, every place on earth, right? And so this holy kiss was a way of saying, hey, you're accepted. You're one of us. We know that the Judaizers won't accept you, but we will. As long as you put your faith in Jesus, it says the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him in Romans 10. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek anymore. What's he saying? Whoever you are, God is faithful. Wherever you're from, whatever country you're from, whatever nation you're from, and whatever your background, God's faithful to give you a right relationship with him and to save you from your sins if you call upon him. And we as believers are acknowledging that together with this affection, all right? So what's he saying here? A sign of true repentance in someone's life is that they were able to freely show brotherly and sisterly affection to others, especially when it's a person that's upset you most, right? So they were going to be together again. And what is he saying? Don't withhold affection for one another. If you have truly received repentance, then you should be able to be like we should be together, right? All right, have you ever tried hugging someone or kissing someone who's made you mad? And you're still mad at them. Have you ever tried to do that? It's pretty hard. I don't know. I don't know if it is. Unless you're being sarcastic, then it's easier, right? Yeah, I mean, like when you're in a state of being frustrated and bitter at someone and they come up and want to give you a hug, don't you kind of want to just like, you know, I'm not right yet. I'm not good yet. Maybe in a little while, but it's a little too early. You know, I have to get my head around what you just did before we start hugging and kissing, right? You know, like husband and wives, you get what I'm saying. right? He's got a big argument, and you're frustrated one. And then you're like, hey, look, I love you. Give me a kiss goodnight. It's like, eh, I'm going to lay on my side of the bed. We'll do that tomorrow, maybe when I wake up and I've forgotten about what you did, you know, a little bit more. The whole point is this. How you know you're restored to someone in your relationships with them and that you've actually forgiven, right? And they're a new person to you. Forgiven, letting go of the record of wrong, let go of the right to get even with them. How you know you've released the debt that they owe you is you're willing to show affection, like genuine affection towards them that they deserve, that you should rightfully show them. All right? And if you're a person in life who has a hard time showing affection to people, all right, don't believe the lie of the enemy that tells you that, hey, you were just born that way. You're not an affectionate person. You were created that way. No, not at all. Not at all. We were created to show affection. Why? How do we know that? Because God showed it towards us. All right? And we were created to be image bearers of God, reflect his nature and his character. That's our purpose. That's what all human beings were created for. We're created to reflect the nature of God to others. And God shows affection in a myriad of ways. And Jesus showed it big time. He's the fulfillment of God, like in earthly form, to us, the example that we've been given as little Christ. He was hugging little kids, and he was hugging people and hugging women and men, and he was seeking intimate kind of relationships with them that were pure. He was in their lives invested, right? You see the examples in Scripture. You glimpse them just of him hugging and being near people, and right? So that's what Christ was. And so if you're kind of a person that struggles with affection, it's probably an indicator that you have some unforgiveness towards others and a mistrust of others in your heart that you got to get a work through and you can't be okay with. You got to go to God and be reconciled with him and repent. And then what God does is he forgives you and then you're able to forgive others. And all of a sudden the way you interact with other people changes, including affection. That's the big one. If you can get to where you're hugging people and you're handshaking people and high-fiving people, you genuinely mean it. The holy kisses, right? If we can do those kind of things, then we know that we're in this place of repentance and that we've been given it from God. Jesus met physical needs and spiritual needs, and one physical need that we often take for granted is the need for a hug. People need to be hugged more, guys. I'm telling you. That's the thing that breaks down so many barriers. Like, you know, somebody's mad at you and you're just like, come here. right? Give me a hug. Ugh, no, come on, stay here. Stay here. We're gonna do this until you feel it, right? you feel my love, right? Paul knew this. That's why he's saying, hey, if the harvest of rejoicing and restoration and reconciliation and renewal has really happened, then the rekindling of the family's love for one another will happen, and this genuine affection will take place. You'll see it in the way that you guys just naturally greet and interact with one another. There will be a genuine affection. Affection. An infection of affection, right? Right. So the harvest of our repentance will bring rejoicing to the family members' hearts, restoration to the family's relationships, relief for the family's wounds, reconciliation to the family's mission together, a renewal of God's presence with the family, rekindling of the family's love for one another. And then lastly, I know you're excited about that, now you're excited about the point, right? Number 7, reassurance of God's favor on the family. Reassurance of God's favor on the family. It says in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So he says, last thing. He's saying, hey, we've been through some hard times together. We've come a long way. All right, I'm coming to you again. But remember this. If you could say one last thing to anybody, what would it be, right? Hopefully it'd be something encouraging, something that like reassures them of your affection for them and of God's affection for them. Hopefully that's what you would do, and that's what Paul's doing right now. He's saying, hey, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So God's presence is with you. You're restored to him. And hey, stay in that. Remember God's grace. Remember his love. remember the fact that he gave you this gift of the Holy Spirit that changes you and makes you be able to live this out. Reassurance, right? Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. I often have done this, just disciplining my children. You end up disciplining them, and sometimes, you know, you'll be frustrated because you have to discipline your child. And it's like, I hate it when you make me be this way, and, you know, I'm frustrated. And sometimes I'm like, man, let's just let him go to bed. Just let him go to bed and think on it. I'll just try to see him tomorrow, right? You know, that kind of thing. And the Holy Spirit always convicts me, because I'm like, that's not what God would do, right? What would he do? He would reassure them of who he is. All right, he wouldn't stay bitter. I didn't do this because I didn't care about them. Why am I going to remove my presence from them for a whole night and they have to wonder if we're good or not? It doesn't show them God's love. And so I always have to kind of like, oh, you know, repent and turn. And I go in and I talk to the kids. I'm just like, hey, come here real quick, you know. And then we do the hug thing that I was talking about. You know, it's like, hey, look, I love you. I really love you. Hey, you're my child. You're my son, my daughter. Let me tell you all the things I'm proud of you about too. I know I just got onto you for this, but I'm proud of you for these things. Hey, we're growing. We're taking steps. But look, just because I discipline you, it's not because I'm mad at you and I'm frustrated with you. Sometimes I act frustrated, and that's me. I'm sorry. Please forgive me when I act that way. I shouldn't be that way. But it's because I care about you and your mind. And I just kind of just reassure them of who they are to me and what I've done for them and what that I'll continue and I'm committed to doing for them, right? Like all of those things is how I try to show the love of God when I'm in the right state of mind. I'm not perfect in that, but I feel most at peace in my parenting when I do that. And I think that's a lot of what's happening here. Paul's like the father of these spiritual children in Corinth, and he's saying, hey guys, I've said some hard things, but like, let me reassure you. He's been doing it all throughout the letter. Let me reassure you. I love you. I'm here for you. I care about you. The reason I'm saying these things is because you're mine. And I want the best for you. And I know that if you're in this state of rebellion against God, it's really bad for you. It's the worst thing that you could possibly be. And so I'm going to discipline you in the way that God's given me authority to do it. But it's just because I care. And remember, God loves you too. That's why he sent us to be in your life. And he showed this grace, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus. Titus 2:11-14 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 3 goes on to say in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, right? So we were in the middle of a bunch of mess. And what did God do? He saved us. Not because of works, so not because of the good things that we had done, trying to be righteous, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hey, remember who you were? You were this, but he loved us. God loved us, and he saved us in spite of ourselves, not because of what we did. And so therefore, remember what God did. He gave you the Holy Spirit that's cleansing you from these things. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 14. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Not because you did anything to earn it, but because God wanted to have a right relationship with you and he wanted to save you. Galatians 5:5, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And for us as Christians, we remember this moment, right? That's the gospel. The gospel for us as Christians is that we were dead in our trespasses. We had sinned against God, and God wanted to make a way for us to be back in fellowship with him. The wages of our sin was death. There's nothing we could do to earn the presence of God in our life again. So he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, take on human flesh. God became man, dwelled among us, served, loved, lived a perfect life, did something no person's ever done before. And then the very people he came to serve and love killed him on the cross in a horrific way. And what Christ did at that moment is he took all of the sin of the world that everybody's ever committed, you and I, all of us, all of our sins, and he took the sins of the world before, all the sins that anybody would ever do since. He took all of the sin and he paid for it on the cross once and for all and offered forgiveness to every person that's ever existed through Christ. He says, I paid for that debt. You don't have to pay for it. With your death, all you need to do is accept the gift of God. And what does he say? In Romans 10, that if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. If they believe in their heart that Christ is Lord, call upon him, they can have eternal life. And that goes for all of us in this room, right? If you haven't done that, you can have that today. You can have that. But for those of us who have done that, we know the hope and we know the repentance that we are granted, and therefore our lives with other people look differently. The harvest will lead to a lot of really cool things that we learned today, right? So the harvest of our repentance will bring rejoicing to the family members' hearts, restoration to the family's relationships, relief for the family's wounds, reconciliation to the family's mission together, renewal of God's presence with the family, a rekindling of the family's love for one another, and reassurance of God's favor on the family. So fitting ending to a book, 13 chapters, you know, of calling God's family to repentance and a renewed relationship with God and others. So my hope for us throughout this whole time in this series has been that we can grow to know God better and we can grow to know what we're called to be as a church family together. And it's been quite a journey. I'm thankful for it. I hope you are too. I'm going to be sad when we move on next week. I'm like, oh, I have to do a different context. I can't talk about Paul and the super apostles anymore. That's going to be weird, actually, because that's been a long one. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful that God gave us this example in Paul that we get to follow. And I'm praying that the seeds that were planted during this time, man, it's going to reap a harvest in your life individually, all right, in your hope, in the way that you approach life, in the way that you see life, the lens in which you go about your day by day by day in your week. Like, man, the lens should have changed. The hope that we get to have in Christ and how God's with us in the midst of all of our affliction and our trials, and he's working all of those things out for a purpose that's bigger than ourselves. The mission we've been called to, man, it's amazing. It's amazing what a privilege we get to be a part of God's story together. So I'm grateful for that. I'm praying that it's going to reap a harvest in your life individually, but also in our life together as a church. And in your relationships outside of this place.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.